Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew? Matthew, the 24th chapter. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we weren't supposed to be here tonight. According to the reckoning of a Mayan calendar that many people over the last couple of years have put a great deal of stock by, the earth was supposed to end and on the 21st of December. And here we are on the 23rd, and there has been no particular change. The calculation was based not on any religious reason, but from a particular document that was taken from the Mayans called the Popol Vuh. And on the Popol Vuh, you have a calendar that is described, that describes many events in the past according to Mayan mythology and some predictions about things that would take place in the future. They describe three previous creations, all that had failed in some way because of the wickedness of the people, and concentrate primarily on the fourth creation that they believe that we are all a part of now, or were a part of as of the 20th of December 2012. And according to that fourth creation that began about the 11th of August in the year 3114 B.C., then under those circumstances, you had the world would cycle out under 13 different baktuns, which is the way that they would divide that period of time. And that period of time just happened to end on the 20th of December in 2012. So therefore, on the one hand, there wasn't really a great deal said in the Popol Vuh about the end of time and there being cataclysmic circumstances that would take place. They would basically just describe that the calendar that they had been using was one that would come to an end at that particular time. And on other documents that the Mayas had, in fact, a minority of them, only a couple of references, there were references that at the end of the 13th Baktun, which ended on the 20th of December, there was supposed to be all of the evil people in the world would have gone to such an extent that finally the gods would bring to an end the way that things operated in the world, and there would be, again, an apocalypse, a revelation of the end of time as far as those things were concerned. But for the most part, it basically described their calendar as far as it went, as far as they could see. And there are even a few documents that describe on some of the monuments that they carved events that go beyond the time of 2012. There are not many, but there are a few things in which they will describe dates in the far distance, and they would describe things that went on beyond that, showing that many of the Mayas did not even believe that the end of time, as far as human beings living on the earth, would exist in 2012. But it is amazing to me that we live in a culture that is so religiously bankrupt that they have no such belief that they can hold on to based on what the Word of God teaches, that they wind up going after some calendar reference that's made in a few documents that was put together by Native Americans many years ago. On the one hand, you may be able to look and see their calendar placing and their prediction of certain events like eclipses and others as being quite amazing for a group of people as primitive as the Mayas were. But yet, on the other hand, to be able to base what you do and how you live on a system that was made by people who don't know anything about Jesus Christ as they were writing it at the time is something that I think really speaks more about the bankruptness of American spiritual life than it does about anything that was great among the Mayas in reference to what they had to say about religious matters. Now you can say, well, that's an interesting footnote, Brother Pope, and I realize I've heard a few things in the news about that over the last several days, and that's good. But what does that have to do with us? You'd be surprised how many times over the last 6 months I have had people, when they find out that I'm a preacher, ask me if the world was going to end on the 21st of December. Now that's just amazing to me, because here you'd have people who would actually, that was actually on people's minds. Now granted, most of these people were not Einstein. And granted, most of them weren't great spiritual giants, but here it does show that there was a sense of anxiety that many people that we live around were concerned about when it came to the predictions that were presumed out of the Mayan calendar. So I think it is important for us from time to time to be able to look at some of the speculations that people have made over the years, to be able to learn what the Word of God tells us in terms of the end of time, so that we might be able to be prepared and spiritually prepared for events that we believe one day will occur. People have, from the beginning of the establishment of the church, predicted there was going to be an end of time. In fact, there were events that took place even before the establishment of Christianity that people predicted as the time that the world would end. I think in reference to Christianity, it is obvious that there were many people who thought that the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 would be the end of time as people know it. And it's sad there are some people who still basically describe that as the end of time, and that all subsequent time has been something that has been lived in somewhat of a spiritual limbo. But yet, that's not the only times that people have suggested over the years. And Hilary of Poitiers said in his predictions that in about the year 365, because there were 365 days in the year, that would be the year 365 AD that the world would come to an end. That would be the completion. That would tie it all together, and the Lord would come back in judgment upon his people. You find Martin of Tours, when those dates didn't work out, he suggested that sometime between 375 and 400 AD, there's going to be a time in which the Lord comes back in judgment. Hippolytus of Rome and Irenaeus, the great historian among Christians, describing some of the early things that would take place there, all described that they thought that the year 500 would be the last year that people would exist upon the earth. The year 1000 AD, January the 1st, 1000, was suggested to be the end of time because people thought that certainly the Lord wouldn't allow the world to exist beyond 1,000 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And Pope Sylvester II even got involved in the hubbub about this and allowed himself to go along with this and predicted that January the 1st, 1000 would be the time that the Lord would come back. As you know, none of those days worked out exactly as had been predicted. Early in the history of the United States, there was a man whose name was William Miller, and he was not a cultic figure himself, but he was a man who believed, on the basis of his study of Scripture, that there were certain things that you could look at and find that the end of time was just around the corner. And he made a prediction that between March the 21st of 1843 and March the 21st, 1844, that the Lord would come back. He gave people a year rather than a particular day like the Mayans did. And all during that year, you had prayer meetings, and especially in smaller churches all around the United States, brush arbor meetings, people getting ready to be able to meet the Lord, knowing that sometime during that particular year that the Lord was coming back. And you know, there's probably, at least in America, never been a time in which you had a higher percentage of the people actually believing that the Lord would come back during a specific period of time than during that particular time. But the 21st of March, 1844, came and went and created what was called among Adventist groups the Great Disappointment. Some said, well, we've missed it by just a few days, and they looked at a different Jewish calendar, one of a sectarian group of Jews, and said it wasn't the 21st of March, but it'll be the 18th of April in 1844. And guess what? The Lord didn't come then either. They began to again make other types of suggestions. William Miller, at this particular point, gets out of the prognosticating business and decides that he believes that the Lord will come back, probably in his lifetime, but that his calculations have been off. Other Adventist groups, though, began to make further predictions about there being times when the Lord would come back. And after the fact that the Lord didn't come back on the 22nd of October in 1844, you began to have others begin to make suggestions about times in the future. The Adventist groups were prominent at this particular time, and they began to suggest that in 1874 the Lord would come back sometime during that year. But the year came and went, and they recalculated everything on the basis of being off by 4 years, and said he'll come in 1878. And the Lord didn't come back in 1878. 1889, there were other people that raised all kinds of speculation about the Lord coming back. And you didn't hear much more after that date came and went until the beginning of a group of people who were part of what was called the Bible Student Movement, who espoused much of the teaching of William Taze Russell. And under those circumstances, they predicted that the Lord would come back sometime in the year 1914. And something happened in 1914 that really helped raise encouragement that that was going to take place. World War I broke out, the biggest war there had ever been up to that time. And you had many people, as they're coming toward the end of 1914, looking and seeing that the world is falling apart. There's war everywhere. And the weapons of war that were being used were so much more terrible than ones before. Certainly the Lord's not going to let the world last beyond 1914. 1915 came. Still, the Lord hadn't come back. They began to figure, again, this Bible student movement that later to be called the Jehovah's Witnesses said that, well, the Lord will come back not in 1914, but in 1918. It will be in that particular period of time. And 1918 looked pretty cataclysmic. War had been going on in Europe for 4 years. In 1917, the United States got involved in the war. People by the millions and tens of millions were being killed in that particular war, civilians as well as soldiers alike. Later on in 1918, the flu epidemic, one of the worst that the world has ever seen, broke out. 20 million people were killed worldwide. Over 250,000 people were killed in the United States from the flu. So here again, people are expecting these amazing things are happening, but 1918 came and went, and still the Lord didn't come back. Charles Taze Russell passes away, and the leadership of the Jehovah's Witnesses goes to a man who was called Judge Rutherford, Joseph F. Rutherford. And he said that we were off a little bit in 1918. The Lord is going to come back in 1925, we may expect 1925 to witness the return of these faithful men of Israel from the condition of death, being resurrected and fully restored to perfect humanity and made the visible legal representatives of the new order of things on earth. Well, that didn't happen in 1925. You began to have others who were suggesting that, well, the Lord did come back in 1914, or he did come back in 1918, and people just didn't know that that's what happened under those circumstances. And there were people who came back, the Lord brought some of the dead back in 1925, but it wasn't as big and grandiose as we had imagined. So again, you begin to have disappointment on the part of many people round about. One of the latest within my memory of the predictions of the Jehovah's Witnesses has been that the Lord would come back in 1975. In fact, they estimated that there would be 6,000 years since man's creation and the fall and the final end of things, and that that would take place sometime around the 5th of September in 1975. And the 6th of September in 1975 came about. And again, guess what? Here we are still. I could spend two or three lessons. I could spend a week talking to you about the predictions that people have made over the years about when the Lord is going to come back. And it might be interesting to a few of you, but for the most part, it would be telling us the very same story that we've heard in just about every one of these situations. They were based on bad information. They were based on miscalculation. They were based on trying to predict something that the Lord talks about in reference to answers to questions his apostles had asked. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Here I realize that he's answering questions in terms of the coming of the Son of Man and the culmination of the age. And there are times in which we see the cataclysmic events that are surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem being described as a coming of the Lord. It is day of the Lord language that is being used. But here when we see them answering, I think, questions about the Lord's coming to culminate the age, we find him emphasizing, he says, the angels don't know, I don't know, the Father himself knows. He goes on in the same context and says in verse 42 of the same chapter, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the day, which day the Lord is coming." In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, it tells there about a story of 10 virgins. You remember there were 5 of them who were wise and 5 who were foolish. And they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. There are many elaborate wedding customs that existed in ancient times that don't exist in ours. In Ethiopia, I happened to go to a wedding here several years ago, and it was interesting how that everyone there was at the place where the wedding was going to take place, at the meeting house, and we were waiting there for the bridegroom to come, and the bridegroom came. And then the bridegroom and all of his friends and as many of us as we could get to go wound up going to the bride's house. And there, you never saw a more sober ceremony in your life than that young bridegroom being led in there to the bride's house. You'd have thought they were going to execute him in that house instead of that he was going to get married. And they went there waiting for the bridegroom to come. And then once the bridegroom had come, they took off and went back to the place where the marriage was going to take place. And the wedding ceremony took place on according to the terms of their custom and the terms of the legal environment in which they lived. Here we see a situation in which they were waiting for the bridegroom, and yet they didn't know the hour that he was going to come. those that were wise had brought extra oil with them. And so when the bridegroom was announced, they had enough oil to be able to have their lamps lit and bright. The five who were foolish hadn't brought extra oil with them, so their lights were going out at the time when they needed them. And they asked if they might borrow oil from the wise virgins that had brought plenty of oil with them. And they said, "We can't afford to give you some of ours, lest none of us have enough to be able to wait for the bridegroom." And so while they're off trying to find oil from the oil merchants, the bridegroom comes, and when they get there, the door is shut and closed, and there's no time for them. As it finishes this particular story, he says in verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." In trying to encourage people to be prepared for the Lord's return, he emphasizes to them that you don't know the day or the hour. You don't know the day that the Lord is coming. In fact, he emphasizes that Jesus himself did not know. Isn't it interesting then that we have had such a business over the years of people, religious and irreligious, trying to predict the day that the Lord was going to come back? Now, why would the Lord tell people when he was going to come back? Can you think of any good reason that would come from that? I know my parents were not near as wise as the Lord is, but my parents were wise enough sometimes to deal with me in a situation where they didn't tell me when they were coming back. When I was a child, very often they'd leave me chores to do and things that they wanted and expected to have done when they came back from town. You know what my first question always was? When are you coming back? Because I had in mind, I could just, if I knew the time they were coming back, then I could play, I could do whatever I wanted to do, and then do the kind of just a real quick mop-up job at the last minute and be able to get those chores barely done, all the toys stuffed under the bed, and be ready for my parents when they came back. You know what my parents would tell me, though? Said, "You never mind when we come back. You be ready if we're back in an hour. You be ready if we're back in 2 hours. You be ready if we don't come back until dark." Oh, I hated that. But you know what they wanted me was to be finished with my work so that I would be ready whenever they came back. And don't you think that's what the Lord was trying to do in reference to these statements that we find in reference to judgment? Just let us realize that our purpose is to be ready. When you have someone doing sentry duty and is in the service, they don't tell you when particular inspections are going to take place. I remember talking to a man who was a soldier in Vietnam. And he was in the military police. And there were South Korean soldiers that were there in Vietnam as well as Americans. And there were Australians and a few other allies that we had fighting in South Vietnam. And in those situations, this man was called upon to go on inspection one evening with an American officer and with a South Korean officer as they went and checked out the sentries who were there on guard duty around the camp. They came to their surprise to a South Korean soldier who was asleep on guard duty. The Korean officer pulled out his pistol, stuck it to the boy's head, and blew his brains out. Because he wasn't ready when he came. They don't announce when we're going to do inspection for guard duty. You need to be ready, on guard, alert, no matter what happens. And here you have a young Korean man that lost his life because he wasn't prepared when the time came. And let me tell you, if we're not prepared when the Lord comes back, we're going to have much worse consequences than simply a gunshot wound. We need to recognize as we live our lives that just as the Lord has made us promises of his return, he's also told us that we need to be ready. There is certainty about his returning, but there is uncertainty about the date or the hour. And so therefore, we need to constantly be ready. The fact that there have been so many people, though, who have made false predictions has sometimes caused people to have the attitude that I think is described in 2 Peter, the third chapter. I don't think that is all that is involved in 2 Peter 3, but I think there are people who have said that the Lord is coming back and have said so many times that they've lost their credibility. In 1975, for example, when the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that the Lord was going to come back, and when he didn't come back on September the 5th, you wound up having the amount of Jehovah's Witnesses in the United States cut in half. Because so many people, you can't keep telling people the Lord's coming back next Tuesday and him not coming back, come back, and you maintain credibility with people. Now, Jehovah's Witness numbers grew throughout the world, but they lost about half of their members in the United States after 1975 and have had to grow steadily since that low point that they achieved after that prediction, and they've been a little slower about predictions since that time. We need to recognize that these people who make all of these predictions sometimes make it so that people just assume that everything is going to continue just like it is operating now. You remember it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 3 in the book of 2 Peter, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." There are people who, because they keep hearing about the Mayan calendar, and that comes by, and there was nothing to worry about, and they see all these predictions that are being made by people. Do you know the vast majority of people in the United States aren't too worried about the Lord coming back in judgment in terms of their everyday life? And I think part of the reason is because you've had so many people so wild in their speculations and so certain and so mistaken about the things that they've had to say about something that is a rather clear teaching about in the Word of God, that we don't know when that day is going to be. But I think we need to recognize that in spite of the fact that there are people who are discouraged by that, we have to be people who understand that the Lord is indeed coming back. I can't tell you what day it is, I can't tell you what year it'll be, but I know that it is sooner now than it has ever been before. And I know we will never be this far away from it again. The Thessalonian correspondence was written to a group of people who had some misunderstandings about the Lord's second coming. They believed in it, but they believed that it was going to happen any day now. In fact, that's a pretty common thing among poor people. You talk to poor people in the world and talk to them about the Lord coming back, and they evaluate their life situation, and they're pretty excited about the Lord coming back. When we think about it, living under the wealthy circumstances that we live in the United States, and the prosperity and security that we have, sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, you know, heaven, that'd be pretty nice one day when I die in my sleep at the age of 115. You know, if I just can't live any longer and I've got someplace I've got to go, heaven would be fine. You talk to poor people around the world, people who have nothing, in no stake in this world at all, and you preach them a message about being able to go and live with the Lord forever, they're wanting to know which bus they can get on. You know, the Thessalonians were in that same situation. They were Macedonian Christians in great poverty. But because of that, they assumed that the Lord was going to come back any day now. Some of them had quit working, and they put themselves in a situation to where there was evil coming about instead of good from their understanding of the Lord's second coming. Therefore, we find them being given more information about it than almost anyone else. I want you to notice in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it tells us there, beginning in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Describes here how that the Lord is coming back and how that under these circumstances, with the shout, with the trump of God sounding, that we'll have the dead in Christ rising first, and they will come to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful day to think about. It may not tell us the day, and it may not tell us the hour, but it tells us the circumstances surrounding the coming of the Lord in judgment. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, again, the Apostle Paul has to talk to the Thessalonians about this issue. When he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 beginning, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Here he talks about the Lord coming, but he talks about the Lord coming not so much as he described it in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, to come to receive his saints, but he describes him here coming here to render vengeance on those that know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel. Those that know not God aren't people who don't know anything about Jesus. That means people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And he describes it as those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and obedience to it is something that you'll hear very little about in the religious world. But isn't it amazing that when he talks about coming in retribution against those who do not know God and those who haven't obeyed the gospel, you have most of the religious world just ignore it? And this is an important thing because he says, these are the ones I'm coming to punish. He doesn't mention the murderers. He doesn't mention the rapists. He doesn't mention the child molesters. Those certainly are people who don't have a relationship with God. But you notice the first two things that he describes are those that don't have a relationship with him, those who haven't even begun a relationship with him. Do you see why it's important for us to not be so concerned about the time the day, the hour, but to be concerned about what's going to happen when he comes. Because when he comes, he's going to come in judgment against the wicked and vindication of the righteous. Back in 2 Peter, the third chapter, we see there as he's finished talking about the idea of there being mockers who would come and say that, where's the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. He's not going to come. He describes that there will be a day. In verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here we've seen what's going to happen is the Lord is going to meet the righteous in the air. He's coming to judge the wicked. But you know what he's also going to do? He's going to come and destroy this world. The earth and its works will be burned up. Then, in verse 11, notice the challenge. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What about you this evening? Are you putting your trust and your confidence in the speculations of men? I'll tell you, I've got a 22-page list that is just a small list of those who have made suggestions over the years about when they thought the Lord was going to come back. In fact, on Wikipedia, it refuses to make it a complete article because it says by its very nature, it winds up being incomplete, and therefore something that wouldn't be fit for a completed article in our encyclopedia. Because there have been people throughout the ages, and there have been groups of people, as few as a few dozen, all the way up to millions of people who have presumed that the Lord was coming back at different times throughout history, and here we stand. Are you going to put your trust in those speculators who want to think that, well, I can be ready. I'll somehow be able to have my fun. I'll be able to do what I want to do. And then at the very last minute, repent and change. We're told in the scriptures that no one knows the day or the hour. But we're also told what we need to do is to get ready. And to be ready in such a way so that we can be people who, when the Lord comes back, whether it be tonight or whether it be in 1,000 years, we'll be ready to meet him, because we'll have lived our lives in such a way that the Lord's coming will be something we look forward to with anticipation rather than something that we look to with dread. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, sadly, you're someone who only has dread in which you can look at the Lord's second coming. You must come in faith. You must show it in repentance. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to complete your initial obedience to the gospel, and then continue to know the Lord, have a relationship with him through doing the things that he's told you to do in his word. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, there's a time to get ready, and there's a time in which it's too late. Don't be like the 5 foolish virgins. Be like the 5 that were wise, so that whenever he comes, you'll be ready to meet him and be able to meet him with anticipation of spending eternity with God in heaven, rather than the opposite, in which you'll have an eternity to regret the poorness of your decision. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.